Let me encourage everyone to come here this Wednesday evening around 6:30. We're going to have some kind of dinner. You can watch your email tomorrow and in a celebration to send off Ben and Mandy Castle as Ben goes to Greenville, moves this coming Saturday to complete his seminary training. We didn't have time to get more information out before this morning, but that will be coming out tomorrow. So please make a note of that. Turn with me in God's Word to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. The sixth chapter of Hebrews. And stand with me as we read verses 4 through 12 together. Verses 4 through 12. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. We have a good model here in these verses that we'll look at this morning, particularly verses 7 through 12, of our Father's great love for us. On the one hand, he knows that we can grow, because remember, he's addressing people within the church who are struggling. They're perhaps facing more persecution. There's voices in the congregation who are saying, hey, maybe there's another way. Maybe we can go back to some form of Judaism and save our skins. And so there was a lot of turmoil going on. And so there needed to be this very strong warning that, hey, if you've had all these blessings from the Lord and you turn away from him, there's nothing men can do to bring you back to repentance. Very stiff, very, very strong warning not to be a dull hearer, but to seek the Lord and bring forth much fruit. But behind this warning, of course, is a huge positive. And we often forget that, don't we, as parents? You're like, don't do that. You know, if you do that again, children, when we say, we're going to have to spank you or beat you, they, I think, can translate it, if you do that again, I will kill you. And yet the Lord, that's not how he relates to us. He gives us incredible encouragements and incentives to say, hey, the reason I'm giving you this strong warning, and this would be true of all the warnings of Scripture, it's not because I'm against you. It's not because I hate you. It's because I love you and I want to draw near to you and have fellowship with you through my Son. So that's what we come to in verses 7 through 8 as we move through our study together. And we see that God gives us so that we don't fall into the dull hearers. And if we are there, that we don't stay there. God gives us his word as living water. Now, it's very appropriate. It doesn't require a whole lot of explanation today. The rain falls. It falls on the earth. The earth accepts that rain. If there's a spot of ground that's cultivated and tended, then what happens? That rain feeds the earth. It soaks into the good soil, and it bears much fruit. On the other hand, ground that's not cultivated well, the water can fall on it. It gets the same rain as the other parts of the ground, and yet, it's not tended, it's not cultivated, the rain's not taken in, it's not made use of, and so you know what happens. We often say nature abhors a vacuum, but briars and thorns do not, okay? And they will quickly grow in an area like this where the ground is not well tended. Well, you probably don't need me to tell you the point of this. Throughout Scripture, what? Deuteronomy 32, my word will fall as rain. Isaiah 55:10, As the waters fall and brings forth fruit, so does my word not return unto me without accomplishing that for which I sent it to you. Our Lord Jesus stood up at the great feast in John 7 and says, I am that word. I am those living waters. And to the Samaritan woman a little bit earlier, he had said, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who asked you, give me to drink, you would have asked me and I would have given you these living waters. I would have given you myself because I am the eternal and the wisdom of God. I am his word. And so the analogy is so perfect that when we have the gospel preached to us, God is giving us these living waters. He's giving us this rain. Why? Because he wants us to bear fruit. And so we're supposed to receive this rain. And how do we do that? Well, we receive it with a thankful heart. Thank you for giving me your word. I know it's difficult that he gives it to us through weak instruments and men with feet of clay. I know as young people, it's difficult that the most common preacher in your life is your parent. And you see all of his failings and all of her failings and weaknesses. But this is one of the ways that God tests our faith to say, will you look past the bad packaging, okay, and will you receive my word? It's kind of like, you know, when your three-year-old gives you a Christmas present and it looks like something Charlie Brown wrapped. I mean, it's, you know, there's brown paper everywhere and odd bits of stuff and, you know, a Lego that he left on the floor that he thought would be cool for a, you know, a decoration for the package. And you don't look at it and say, ugh, I'm not going to open that. Okay, you don't know if your little three-year-old or five-year-old made this for you and you're like, wow, this is great. But we have a difficult time doing that when God sends us rain because we would like the packaging to be shinier. We would like the packaging to look better because that would help us to feel better about ourselves. But even so, when God gives us his word, we need to be thankful. We need to be prepared for it. Obviously, that's part of what's implied in here is the cultivation of the good ground. Lord, help me to receive your word. Help it to bring forth fruit in my life. And then when you're over and done with your Bible reading or your meditation or hearing a sermon, Lord, please help me not to lose your word. Parents, pray for your children. Lord, don't let the evil one come and pluck away the word, the rain. Y'all know how it is. We've had some dry summers, you know, in the last few years, not last, but some before. You know, these big barrel carriers, you know, collectors of water were everywhere. People, you know, I saw people in my neighborhood. They just had barrels on every corner of their house and, you know, would carefully put the water out on the grass because they didn't want it to turn brown and all this stuff. And yet we have God's living word. We just let it run off. Oh, yeah, I'll hear you next week. I can always listen to it again later. That may be true with the technology we have. But the point is that there needs to be a thankfulness, a preparation, and then a use of what we receive so that we will bear fruit because, remember, the warning is very strong. If we grow dull of hearing, if we grow unable, I'm tired of hearing this, or I'm too fearful, or my mind's on other things, then we will miss the blessing of having God give us his word. Notice another thing about God giving us his word is that he's the cultivator of it. Turn with me to John 15, a well-known passage of scripture, but I want to just bring out one thing in the text that I think is worth noting to encourage us. John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman or the vine keeper. Well, back in Hebrews 6, in verse 7, we have toward the end of verse 7, meat for them by whom it is dressed or cultivated. It's the same word. Okay, it's a verbal form of the noun that's used for vine dresser or husband. And so I think our text is tying in so many themes in Scripture all the way back to Deuteronomy 32. God sends the word as his rain. Psalm 72, verse 6, the Messiah will come down upon us like rain upon the mown grass. Isaiah 55, etc. Jesus, the living waters. I think the apostle here is telling us, listen, all these themes are vital, that God gives us Christ, he gives us his word, and he is the one who cultivates all that and gives the increase so that we will bear much fruit. So a significant part of gathering in the rain is recognizing it's not a matter of me just taking notes and, you know, being smart and all of this. It's a matter of, wait a minute, I need for the Lord to cultivate my heart so that I properly receive the Word. Because all of you in here, I think, over the course of your life, you've received much water. And I think a good question for all of us is there much fruit? Because remember, that's what Jesus said in John 15. Jesus didn't envision His church as, well, Satan's really, you know, deceptive and difficult and the world's bad. And so I really expect my church to be full of just real spindly, ugly trees. You know, and we see those kind of trees in subdivisions. They plant those yuppie trees, the Bradford pears, and, you know, after a few seasons, they're broken everywhere, and the branches are all down. And what happened? Oh, it's a Bradford pear. That's what happened to it. Okay. But that's not what Jesus envisions the church. Remember, God's got this other theme running throughout Scripture of what? That I am keeping my vine, and that I am, you are my plantings. Twice that is said in Isaiah 60 and again in 61, and you will bear much fruit for my glory. So every one of us ought to be on the high alert to say, you know what, it's not just a matter of, well, did I make it through the sermon? And again, we're weak. God knows this, so we can tell Him. We don't have to, oh, I'm ready to go this morning. I think it's probably better to say, Lord, I'm half asleep. I'm really groggy, and I know You're giving me rain, but I've had rain from this guy, and it's like the same cloud for 25 years. But Lord, help me to receive Your Word and to hold it, and Lord, cultivate that so that I can have the blessing of that much fruit that all of Your Word from the Old all the way to the New Testament tells me to seek in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 8 kind of is a opposite of that. He says, but there's another kind of ground. He said, there is a ground that bears thorns and briars. Now, I don't think he's talking, you know, about, you know, he's talking about within the church. I mean, that's where this warning is. And so there's some that don't take in the Word, that they receive the rain, but there's no cultivating. There's no preparing of the heart. And you know, young people, I would just say to you, as someone who's grown up in the church myself, I heard a lot of sermons by the time, you know, you're 7 or 8 even, and I can still remember, you know, some of those sermons, not as many as I should be able to remember. And I still praise God for those ministers that He brought into my life. And I think for you that are young, sometimes your parents may be concerned, oh no, if I, you know, really bring them to church a lot or whatnot, they'll turn away. Kids don't turn away from church and turn away from Jesus because their parents bring them to church a lot. Why, if, you know, and we won't get into the reasons why, but that's because if people who are coming, who are looking for the rain, and who are asking God, and who are humbled, and say, Lord, You've got to cultivate my heart, and You've got to turn me over, and cause my heart, my life, my family, that kind of reality, that gives reality to your religion. That draws people, and draws your children to yourself. But children, be careful. And young adults, and adults, be careful that you can get this much rain too, and yet there be briars. And thorns. I mean, you know, for example, we look at our lives. Wait a minute, is there some fruit in loving my wife as Christ loved the church? Or am I always impatient and judgmental and she never satisfies me? I mean, men, if other men, you know, lived with you, and I'm asking you, so you can ask this of me too. If other men lived with you and saw your demeanor in your home, would they say, that man doesn't look like Jesus? That man doesn't look like much fruit is in his life. Now, wait a minute, that doesn't look like him on Sunday. Or would they, wow, that, yeah, I mean, there's weakness and sin in all of our homes, there's no doubt. But boy, there's repentance there and there's some rejoicing in Christ. I mean, you know, it's a funny thing, right now we're all at ease, aren't we? We've got time. None of us, I guess, is going to fall out dead in the aisle in the next 5 seconds. But again, how slow we are to say, I need to really look and say, is my life, is it fruit or is it thorns? Is it patience or is it impatience? Is it long-suffering or is it censoriousness? Is it self-control? I mean, we could go on and on doing antithetical. Am I a time waster or am I numbering my days that I may apply my heart to wisdom? I mean, God says ahead of time, before the final tally is made when it's too late, He says, listen, my word, the rain that falls, it bears fruit. When I cultivate and tend that ground, it bears fruit. The alternative is briars and thorns, lovelessness, hatefulness, unbelief, and some of the things that He's going to and has corrected them for. And so we need to look at this because, you know, the fruit, the holiness, the love, the joy, the peace. I think of a verse like Romans 14, 17, particularly since we live in a day and perhaps some of us have come from backgrounds where, you know, God's kingdom was equated with a lot of things. It's like, well, if you don't have this, then, you know, you don't really have the kingdom of God. Or if you don't do it like this, then you're not really, you know, in the upper echelons of your faith. And what does the Apostle Paul say there in Romans 14, 17? He says, the kingdom of God is not externals. And he says, it's not meat and drink. It's not ceremonies and ritual. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. All of us ought to like be, whoa. Are you saying that the way that I know that the kingdom of God has come into my life is not that I'm a conservative politically? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The kingdom of God comes into your life not by these external things. Now, granted, some of those things may come in terms of down the road, but fundamentally, the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness. The ability and the new heart and the power to walk in obedience to God. Peace. Peace with God. Peace with each other. And joy. Not, you know, again, everything goes my way kind of joy, but the joy of I'm in harmony with God's will and He's smiling at me. That's when the kingdom of God comes into my life and into my family. And so it behooves us all in a clear passage like this when He has given such clear warnings of, hey, you know, be careful how you hear. Don't be dull. Use the word to say, here's the barometer, fruit or briars. And each one of us has got the responsibility to look honestly at that. Now, let's keep on with this, though. Notice, secondly, not only does God give us His Word to make us as living waters, but he God encourages us to be fruitful. But, beloved, verse 9, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I hope if you're young, and parents, if you have young children, I hope you always astound them by this. You know, you're firm with them. You sometimes, you know, you have to use the corporal discipline, as God says. And then it's like you blow them away afterwards with this incredible, like, I love you so much. And maybe sometimes your heart's broken and you weep over them and as you point them to Christ and all these sorts of things. That's the way the Lord deals with us. I mean, the apostle, throughout his letters, think of the letter to the Corinthians. He's raking him over the coals for what? I mean, your immoralities, your arrogance. You're like, well, I've got this gift and everybody ought to recognize it. And since they don't, da-da-da-da-da. Believers suing other believers before unbelievers. I mean, it was not a great place. He still does what? He calls them a church of Christ. He encourages them to repent. And then when they do show a little bit of repentance in 2 Corinthians, even dealing with the man who had committed that horrible sin, he encourages them, hey, you know, accept that man back. So there's this sense in which when there's issues and sins that we have to deal with, we got to be really careful that we don't do things like, well, that man's, again, I'm just using this for an example. I'm not thinking of anybody, but that man's not a Republican. He can't be a Christian. Or that man doesn't do things, that woman doesn't do things like I don't do in my family, like I do them in my family. I really doubt whether or not, you know, they're Christians. I had someone at a conference one time, nobody in this room, come up to me, and I never even knew this person. Like, man, he's been studying theonomy, and he's like, you know, I'm so convinced that you can't, if you're not a theonomist, you're not a Christian. And I said, well, I'm convinced that if you think that, you may not be one yourself. And he just kind of looked at me like, I mean, we set up all these like false standards of fellowship and false standards of even whether or not somebody's in the kingdom of God or not in the kingdom of God. And this is what God does. He does it very differently, doesn't he? He says, listen, I'm concerned about X, Y, Z. You're not listening to my word. I don't see the fruit in your life that I'd like to see. So I'm giving you a strong warning. But, verse 9, I'm persuaded of better things of you. And things that accompany salvation. In other words, God gives us warnings to encourage us. He gives us warnings to encourage us. And yet we find it difficult, don't we? Because we get agitated when something comes up or our spouse doesn't agree with us or our children, there's an issue and we're troubled or there's something going on in the church and we're troubled. It's like, but they don't agree and I'm concerned. And Paul's like, you know, the Holy Spirit here obviously speaking through him, I've spoken to you very, very strongly. I know this is an extremely strong warning, But I'm pretty sure that you're going to pull out of this. I think that, you know, because God's salvation and His work always transforms, you may be in a difficult spot right now and you may be struggling, but, you know, those who are Jesus plantings and connected to Him, they respond to those warnings. And instead of those warnings saying, well, that's not me, or that's not fair, I don't need that, those warnings drive them straight into the arms of Jesus. And there, that's what makes them secure again, and He makes them fruitful. So think about that, you know, in your own life and how God's dealt with you and how you even deal with your children and those around you, that even those who He's given, I mean, this, I think verses 4 through 6 is probably safe to say, is one of the strongest warnings, one of the most disputed passages in terms of exactly what it's saying in all of Scripture. And yet He comes down at the end of it and says, but I think you're going to be okay. I mean, I dare say most of us don't have that kind of confidence like with our own children. You know, something really, really bad happens and we're like, bam, 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 and it's all right. I mean, we got to do it. We're parents. We have to instruct them. But then we're so afraid of, like, taking all the air out of the balloon, you know, of our warnings and saying, but I think you're going to be okay. But yet, that's exactly here. Not because they're, you know, He was looking at them and saying, oh, you people are wonderful. But notice why? Verse 10, for God. Epexegetical, explanatory of what He's just said. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Notice where His confidence about them was. It was in God, and specifically in God's righteousness. Now, I want you to listen to this real, real carefully. And to start us off, to go back to Genesis chapter 18. I want you to see this in practice. I believe it's Genesis 18. Yes, Genesis 18. So remember here, the Lord has come with two other angels to tell Abraham what He's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually, we won't read all this. I'm just going to read one line. Abraham starts, oh, Lord, 50, 40. You know, it's like a bingo game to see, hey, how low can we go? And yet, notice in verse 18:25. That be far from thee, talking to the Lord, Abraham, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, would you listen? Psalm 36, God's righteousness is like the great mountains. What does that conjure up? Majesty, immovability, solidity, constancy. Sometimes in the Bible, the idea of God's righteousness melds over into faithfulness as well. That He always keeps His word, always keeps His covenant. What's the argument here? How can the apostle, who was very concerned about these believers, tell them, hey, I'm persuaded that there's going to be fruit again in your life because fruit always accompanies salvation. And it's going to be okay. Verse 10, God is righteous. As you read through the Psalms, I want you to notice how often David bases his pleas on the righteousness of God. That God always does what is right. Now, understand, there's not a standard of rightness above God. What God does is the standard of rightness. But there is a sense in which, as Abraham showed us practically in Genesis 18, he's like, oh man, if God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, then what about Lot? And I've got some other, you know, related family there and all that. And wait a minute, God is not unrighteous. God does not destroy His true plants. When God begins a work, He brings it to completion. He is righteous. He always does what is right. That was supposed to really challenge and encourage these believers. Say, wait a minute. We need to stop what we're doing because these circumstances that we're in right now, we might be tempted to say, wait a minute, how is this right? I mean, it looks like God doesn't love us. Why would He make us go through persecution again? We might translate, why would He make our congregation go through X again? Why would He make my family go through this again? Why would He make us live in a life? Why would God do this? It's not right. Oh. We don't know what the right is. We all think we do. And we do have, obviously, a lot of light in Scripture. But in terms of God's plans and how things are going to work out and what He's doing in each one of us individually and in the church collectively, we're not the chess masters. We're not the peace movers. He is. And so there's a sense in which each one of us puts our hand on our mouth, and with Job, we abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes and says, "Oh Lord, You are righteous. You will keep covenant. You will do what is right." And on that basis, the apostle says, he's not going to forget the work, because remember, the works came from Him. He's the cultivator. God's not going to forget the love that He has produced in your life and you've shown to each other. He's not going to forget the work of faith and how you've suffered before. He's not going to forget that. There's a couple of levels here that we need to just drink in this water a little bit more. You know, you're very sorely tempted in some area of sin or whatever it may be. How would you, so you take this, say, "Lord, You're the judge of all the earth. You will do what is right." Your Psalm 119, I believe it's 160, "Your word is righteousness." And so, "Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand why I'm feeling like this, but I am going to trust that You always do what is right by me, and You always respect the planting of Your own hands, the work, the fruit that You produce in our life." And so I may be surrounded with terrible weakness and things that frustrate me and people that frustrate me and all these things, but You're my solidity, Your mountainous righteousness. That's what gives me that confidence that God will never let anything happen to me, says the believer, that is not absolutely right and good. Now the trouble is, we rarely see that. I mean, and we won't, "Oh God, could you make it plain?" No. Because You're not God, You wouldn't understand. I mean, I think some of us have this idea, and I'm sure I have at times too. It's like, "Well, in heaven, God will tell me everything He was doing, and it'll finally make sense." I wouldn't expect that. Because in heaven, I'm not going to be God. And the our Father and God and Creator, and He doesn't bring us into His counsels. He says, "Trust me." Didn't we have to learn that when we were little? You know, I mean, I guess sometimes, you know, as little ones, we're like, now why am I getting a spanking? And that's not right, and that's not fair, and da 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 da. Now, why can't I touch the stove and all these things? And, well, give it a whirl and tell me what you think. Okay. God just says, "Do it, because what I tell you is right. What I do in your life is right, so trust me." And boy, what a relief, freedom from anxiety. And again, you got to fight for it. I mean, it's not a pill you take one time and you're done. It's you keep coming back to it. Wait a minute, my God is righteous. And if I'm afflicted and I'm like, "Do I really know the Lord?" Wait a minute, God is righteous. Now notice what He bases this on. It's very palpable. Your work and labor of love. And specifically, that you have ministered in His name to His saints. Well, that's kind of odd. You know, something big like this. God is not unrighteous to forget that you gave somebody a cup of water. Isn't that strange? Look at Matthew 25. Jesus argued the same way right before the cross. Matthew 25. You know these verses, but here we ought to read them because so clear in this context. A little bit more here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, 'Lord, when do we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? When do we see thee a stranger and take thee in, or naked and clothe thee? Or when do we see thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?' And the king shall answer and say unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me.'" That's exactly in Hebrews 6. The apostle, notice there, that you have ministered, you have shown toward His name, that this love that we show to one another is done to God's name, to God Himself. Now that's instructive as well. That the service that we give to one another, the works of faith, you know, love and joy and peace, these are done unto God. I hope we remember this. It's not done to be seen by other people. Remember earlier in Matthew, he said, yeah, if you do your works to be seen of men, you know, and you trumpet and say, look what I've done, you've already gotten your reward. But God here to encourage him says, listen, I'm not going to forget what you've done to me and for me. Now let me ask you, again, this, don't take this in the usual sense, but so what have we done for God this week? Have we been conscious of our serving and just in the course of life that the cleaning up or the providing or the working or the praying for one another, we're doing this for him. Because that's his work in us. Faith is his work. We're his plantings. The fruit is what he cultivates in our life. And he says, I'm not going to forget it. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Think about, you know, whether we talk about supporting a missionary or whether we talk about cooking a meal for a family or serving in some way in the body. You know, instead of like, oh boy, something else is coming up to do. I get to kiss my Savior's feet again. What a difference it would be. I get to wash Jesus' feet again. Because that's how he takes it. He doesn't say, well, you know, everybody line up. Everybody get your lashes now. You got to serve here. You got to serve there. He's like, this is the way you love me. This is the way you minister to my name. And I'm not going to forget it. Because it's my work in your life. I'm going to remember it. And I am going to bless you for it. Meditate on that verse. The righteousness of God. He always does what is right. Hear that he will not forget. The work that he began in us, like Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he'll keep on completing it. And it's very tangible. Everybody can walk out of here this morning, at least with this, and say, do I like to wash the saints' feet? Am I washing them anywhere in my life? Now, granted, I'm not thinking, no, nobody is. I'm just saying that's where God comes to. Isn't it funny? God doesn't say, hey, you know, you're really a servant of mine. I'm not going to forget you if you've gone on pilgrimages to, you know, these famous places. I'm not going to forget you if you've, you know, given all of your money to the church or things like this. He's like, just like Jesus in the upper room, whose feet have you washed? That's to me. Husbands, have you washed your wife's feet? You're like, well, you don't know how she is. Well, but do you know how Jesus is? Because that's the one you look to motivate your love. And wife, you know, you may be bitter. It's like, man, I always do everything around here. I'm so tired of doing everything. Nobody picks up. It's clothes and underwear and food and toilets and you know, everything's just mud, hair, and filth. I'm sick of it. This old lump of a husband won't do anything. I'm not saying that's true to anybody here, okay? But even if that were true, which I know it's not, but even if it were, wait a minute, I'm looking unto Jesus because I'm doing this for God's name. And young people, you know, you maybe you struggle with, you know, I just want to be left alone. I want to do my own thing. I got, you know, wait a minute, am I ministering? Jesus turned himself inside out for us to deliver us from our sins, but also to set an example for us to walk as he walked. In terms of going about doing good. And that's God's imprimatur that we belong to him. That's God's, this person belongs to me. We gave some rings yesterday. John gave one to Ariel. Ariel gave one to John. You belong to me. God says, you want to know how you know that you belong to me? Are you ministering in my name to my people? Because I love my saints. And you look at him like, he loves these people? How in the world is that possible? I mean, you look at yourself, hopefully, honestly. How can God love me? And yet he does in his mercy and grace, and we're supposed to love one another. And so verses 11 and 12, he concludes with a call here. Deliberate, to be diligent. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he, in effect, he says, listen, God's given you this reign. He's given you this grace in your life and this promise that he's not going to forget what you have done to his name. And so he says, in the light of this, be diligent. What does diligent mean? Earnestness, fervency in serving the Lord. He says, show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Wow, what a big phrase. We've already run into it once or twice, and we'll run into it again. Full assurance. What does that mean particularly here? Full assurance that God won't forget me. That yes, let's be specific with these believers now, that if we're persecuted and we die for our faith, God's not going to forget us. And Jesus is going to say for us, as he said to Saul when he was a persecutor, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus does not forget that he's the vine and the fruit and the grace that he gives to us, nor does he forget the insults that we suffer from the world for our stand in allegiance to him. He says, be assured of that. Be assured that God is righteous and that he will not forget you, however terrible your circumstances may be. And you've got to persevere in this. You know, the Christian faith, as we said last week, Jesus is worthy of far more than fair weather friends. And then he says, and don't be slothful. He repeats the idea of verse 12, but followers of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Now, it's interesting that he's going to have a whole chapter on this, as you know, chapter 11. But again, think about Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Deborah and Gideon and all of these that we know about, and some of whom will be mentioned later. He says, follow them. And what was true of them? By the way, I'll tell you that what I'm about to say is not true of the American way of life. He says, through faith and patience inherited the promises. Faith. They believed God no matter what they saw. There's a movement in the church today to get away from walking by faith and to live by sight. Worship by sight and sound. And all of these things. Life by sight and sound. Prove it to me. Let me see it. But notice here, he commends to us, follow those who like what he endured by seeing him who is invisible. How do we see the invisible God? By faith. Holding fast. Some of you who are in, you know, difficult circumstances where, you know, in God's providence, you know, we are in some portions of our congregation maturing in terms of age and place of life. And it's difficult and you're not as mobile or as active, and you perhaps feel sometimes the walls, you know, closing in around you. And faith sees things that the body can't walk to anymore. Faith sees things. That's what he says. Follow those. Don't follow the celebrities. They're going to lead you right to hell. Isn't it amazing that at this time in American history, those who get the press time, those who get the camera time, 99.9% of the time are those whom, if you follow, you will roast with them forever in the burnings that are never quenched. But we don't think about, wait a minute, I need to think about, you know, the Abrahams and the Jacobs. Man, look at Jacob's life. We talked about it a lot when we went through Genesis, of just the strugglings and the back and the forth and times of unfaithfulness and yet wrestling with God and holding fast. He had to believe God's promises, no matter what he saw with his eyes. Now, you look in your circumstances, marriage, finances, work, whatever it may be, those maybe you're trying to lead to the Savior. It's like, man, I don't know if I can continue in this. And then we look at the broader world, and it looks like it's getting bad, and Christians are not liked very much here as if they ever were in the world that's this nation. And it's like, I don't know if we can. Wait a minute. God is righteous. He knows where every planting that he has planted is. It will bear fruit. He has attached that planting to his son, the living vine. That union cannot be snapped. It cannot be broken. Satan cannot break it. The world cannot break it. Live by faith in the promises of God. Trust those promises. And then remember, just to remind you, the apostle says, anticipating 2018, just to remind you that this isn't a formula or a bumper sticker, patience. Patience. No. See, we're millennials, and so we've got a solution now. Okay, let's put it on a screen, or let's have a meeting about it. And or older, you know, we're Americans, and we got technology, and we can. Let me tell you something. You can't technology the Bible, and you can't technology the purposes and the plans of God in terms of moving them forward. It just doesn't melt. And he says, if you're going to inherit and you're going to endure and you're going to persevere, patience. which means what? An enduring spirit. That I'm not running this thing, and I don't like this thing, but God's righteous, and He's in control of my life. In the light of that, I can practice self-mastery. That's really what Paul meant in Philippians when he said, I've learned to be content in every situation. He didn't mean passivity. That word there means I have learned to master myself so that I'm somewhat circumstance independent because of God and His righteousness and His faithfulness to us. But you got to have patience. Those of you who are older now and you're on the other side maybe of children or getting there, you can look back and maybe you need to get with some younger parents and just say, yeah, it was day by day sometimes. I mean, we had to have a lot of endurance in believing God's promises and praying them. Some of you who are older in life and you've fought and you've overcome, you need to be sharing. You know, we somehow get the idea, you know, it's time to retire at such and such an age, and it's really not. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. Now, there's advancement, okay, but there's not retirement in that sense. I need to share that it does require. That's why the Bible uses pictures. The Bible uses pictures of like the kingdom of God grows like a slot machine, doesn't it? Or lottery that you can scratch off. Oh, I'm rich. Now, the Bible uses metaphors of sowing and reaping. The Bible uses metaphors of rain and cultivation and then fruit to remind us we've got to have a longer-term perspective and walk with Him. Because what? God will keep His promise. They inherit it. I think of, what's Moses looking at right now? By the way, God's not the God of the dead. And we need to really, really encourage ourselves. What's Moses looking at right now? Yeah, Moses? I thought he died like 4,000 years ago. No. His body, God buried it somewhere, but what made Moses Moses is not dead. We saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He could be seen. Peter could look at him and know who he was. How? I have no idea. People can see angels when angels want to be seen. Just because something's not embodied like we think of it now with our very limited knowledge doesn't mean that you can't see it. That's only because of a false dichotomy created by our scientism. What's Moses looking at right now? You know, what is Moses' last view was what? God took him up on Pisgah and let him look and probably gave him some enhanced eyesight. Because remember, his eye wasn't dim. He could still see very well. And he saw, showed him the land of promise. What's Moses looking at? Moses is looking at the Lamb of God. And he is enjoying fellowship with his Maker and with his Redeemer and with all of the saints and maybe some of the saints in your family who've already passed on, who are at this moment enjoying a conversation with Moses or with David or with Deborah or with Jael or with Mary or, you know, any of those that we know in the Scriptures. You're going to inherit the promises, but you're only going to inherit them, what, by faith? And by patience. Granted, these are not very American virtues, but they're the virtues that God puts in all of His plantings. Lord, I'm going to believe Your promises, and it's hard, and it's tough, and I don't like it. I'm going to get on my face, and I feel my weakness, and I'm tempted, and the world hates it, and the devil hates it, and I'm discouraged. But Lord, You tell me to trust You, and that what You say in Your Word is truer than anything that I see with my eyes. If that's you, you're going to be with Moses one day. And that's a tremendous fruit that God is bearing in your life. You're going to be with all the saints. You're going to see the Savior. These things that we look at now and think, man, is that possible? We're going to realize, wait a minute, that was really the only reality that mattered even then. And that would have shaped the way we lived in this life if we believed this, if we were diligent. So don't be slothful. I know there's a lot of people. I heard some statistic this week that like so many umpteen million people, you know, watch the Super Bowl, and so many more umpteen people are going to host a Super Bowl party and all these sorts of things. And there's Americans are going to spend, I think it was like $15 billion just on food for tonight. And I'm not giving a commentary per se on that. I'm simply saying people may say a lot, well, I'm just kind of more of a lethargic personality. That's gobbledygook. Everybody in here can get real energetic for things that matter the most to you. Me, you, children, boy, things are important. Oh, that was my subject, all right? Oh, I love to talk about that. The rest of this stuff, And yet when it comes to the gospel and Christ and inheriting the promises and encouraging one another and ministering to one another, right, I'm like, when's this going to be over? You better be careful. Because if the rain falls, and I better be careful, because if the rain falls on us enough and there's no fruit, there's no love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, there's no diligence, then that warning that we've been looking at of the dull hearers, the briars and the thorns, that comes right in front of our face. Is there fruit unto holiness in Jesus, in fellowship with Him? Or does my life look like a briar patch? Now, I can't answer that for you, but each one of us is told to do what? Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Is that because God's a big nasty? No, it's because He loves us. And He says, don't be deceived. There's enough lies that go out in the world. Satan's out there deceiving. Your own hearts can be desperate. Don't be deceived. My plantings look like my plantings. They bear fruit. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I mean, if that's true, and of course, I'm very fallible, but, you know, if that's true, then what about, you know, I don't see, maybe some of you would say, I don't see, you know, we run to Christ. Let these warnings drive you straight into His arms and say, Lord Jesus, maybe I've been taking in all Your rain, or at least it's been falling on me, but it's never led me to You. It's never led me to persevere in You. Come to Him. He won't turn you away. Come to Christ. Put down your self-sufficiency. Put down your other, you know, things you're diligent and energetic about for the moment. And think, you know what? I need to close with Jesus. I need to be devoted to Him so I can bear much fruit so that God can be glorified. And then, you know, one of the great motivations that we didn't talk about, can you imagine that the fruit that you bear in your life is the fulfillment of a 2,800-year-old prophecy in Isaiah? That the plantings of the Lord will bear much fruit and He will be glorified. And our Savior brought that right into John 15. Man, that's a reason for maybe some others who've kind of lost your seriousness. Maybe you have grown dull of hearing. Maybe some of you young people, you would be called believers. Maybe you are a believer. I'm not a judge. You're like, you know what? I've never really been too serious about Christ and walking. Get serious. No one is as lovely and as joyful and as satisfying as the Lord Jesus Christ. Get to know Him. He'll bring fruit in your life in areas you didn't even know you were dead. Because, why did He give this warning? To make us all, you know, set us all to doubting. Oh, no. No. One thing. To drive us into His loving arms. To drive you there. Lord Jesus, I just want more of You. I want to bear more fruit. I want to serve Your people more. I want to love You more. But I can't do it. I'm weak. But You can do it because You're the living vine. Then we've profited from the warning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Cause Your word to bear much fruit. Thank You for the rain that You have given us again and again and again. Thank You for other pastors that we've had, other pastors here, other pastors in the past, and other churches that have given us rain. Thank You, O Lord. We are a people who have been most watered. Help us to be a people who bear much fruit. Help us to seek the right fruit. Help us to trust Your righteousness that You will not forget Your work in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.